I heard from Derek Owens yesterday. Derek has been going through the discipleship training program with YWAM in Tyler, and they are currently traveling all over the country. He was calling me from D.C., and he just wanted to catch us up and let us know where he is and what he's doing, and really seeing some cool things God is doing. And he prayed, or he asked us to pray for safe travel and pray that God's plans would be the plans that they engage and not their own plans. And I also want to pray for Aldersgate Church this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are excited about digging in this morning. I just pray that you will just rock us, that you will undo us, that you will wreck us, that you will show us the riches of the gospel and the power of the work of the cross and the empty tomb. And I just pray that we'll walk out of here today just shocked and surprised and overwhelmed with what happened on that hill 2,000 years ago and what happened in the sinless life before that and what happened on the third day in an empty tomb. I just pray that you'll just find a people that are captivated with that work this morning. As we enjoy it, we savor it, and pray that we'll bring honor and glory to you and that you'll equip us for richer worship, more exacting obedience, less of us involved with our connection with each other, just a willingness to be known and to know each other. I just pray that you'll find us more available. Lord, this morning I also want to pray for Derek Owens. Just enjoy what you're doing in him and through him, and just pray for power, Lord, as he finds where the Spirit is moving and gets on board. I just pray that you will use him as an instrument for your glory. We pray for safe travel for the YWAM teams that are traveling all over the country. And we are just delighted at the opportunity that they have to bring your name to the far corners of the field. Lord, we also want to pray for Chuck Ballard this morning in Aldersgate Church. We pray for Chuck and his family, Lord. We pray that their marriage is healthy and rich and their home environment is truly refreshing and wonderful. And I pray that the message that he may be delivering at this very moment is one that has come from sweet time in the Word and his study where he's engaged you, and that that time with you that spills over and just gets everybody wet at Aldersgate, and that Aldersgate will truly grow in their enjoyment of Christ and his work. Lord, whatever way that we can partner with them tangibly or invisibly or whatever, just in heart, I just pray that you'll find us just in a true spirit of agreement and find us on the same team, enjoying our shared Christ and our shared cross and our shared empty tomb, and that you'll guard us from ever entertaining a spirit of competition. And just pray that you'll work us to be just a true team. We love you so much, Lord. We turn this time over to you. We look forward to enjoying a meal together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I hope you're ready for lunch, dinner, whatever you want to call it. I hope you're ready for dining. I don't mean lunch a while from now, but I mean right now as we feast. Turn to John chapter 11. I promise you, we're going to move on to John chapter 12. And it's actually going to be a couple weeks from now. We have this morning and next Sunday morning that we will finish up John chapter 11. You know, the cool thing is you could spend the rest of your life in John chapter 11 and just keep on delivering. Just keep on swimming. It's been said about John that children can wade in it and elephants can swim in it. Book of John is just so rich, and we've been enjoying this passage that I'm about to read. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 44. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is speaking of Lazarus. Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and because many believed in him, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." In the book of John so far, we've appreciated and enjoyed seven of them. John presents seven signs so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing we may have life in his name. That's why he wrote the book of John. It's a big, fat gospel tract. And we've just been enjoying the last sign that he presents of the seven. They grow from changing the water to wine at Cana to raising a man who had been dead and decaying 4 days. They escalate in impact and scope, and Jesus demonstrates in his final sign that even death cannot keep him from acting, and that he calls a man forth from death to life, a man who had been dead and decaying 4 days. For this man is performing many signs, indeed. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come away and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I bet you guys know a Caiaphas. Guy that got all the answers, you know. It's like the shell answer man. And here he is. Here's what Caiaphas has to say. "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Caiaphas has got all the answers. Let's just kill him. Let's just get rid of him. That'll fix the problem. Let's just nail him to a cross. I'm the shell answer man. I got this all figured out. Let's just do that. What he didn't realize is what John is about to tell us. John's about to tell us that he was speaking a prophetic word. What he thought was going to be an expeditious treatment of Christ, let's get rid of him, let's nail him to a cross, is actually going to be the thing that sets his message and his gospel and his power free. Listen to this. Here's what John, the writer of the book of John, goes on to say. "Now he," speaking Caiaphas, "did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied unknowingly, unwittingly, that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that, he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." We've been bathing in this passage the last few weeks. And really what it's done is it's kind of been an escort to what I've kind of called a sacrifice series, where we've considered, okay, what is this thing that Caiaphas is unknowingly, unwittingly prophesying about? What did Christ actually do? It's a great tangent, I hope you agree, and it's been just an escort for us, John chapter 11. The first place we went was to consider, what did it involve? It involved a sacrifice, and nothing less than a human sacrifice. He didn't pay a bunch of cash. He didn't go work for somebody for a long period of time and kind of work off our salvation. He paid for it with a human sacrifice that involved death. We looked at that reality through the lens of Leviticus, and we realized that when a holy God wants to dwell, will decide to dwell with unholy, wicked men, that something's going to die. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. The book of Leviticus is just about what can die in your place, because what should die is the guilty and the wicked and the sinful. But the book of Leviticus introduces us to the reality that the next thing that we considered is that his death was substitutionary. We considered the Old Testament Leviticus worshiper that goes off to the tabernacle or the temple and leads a bull or a lamb or a goat off to the tabernacle, places his hand on that animal and slits that animal's throat, and basically saying in so many words, that animal is my substitute. Yahweh, thank you for letting me have a substitute, because I know that I'm the one that deserves it. But this animal will take my place. That the work of Christ, through what he did, that he knelt down and let us place our hand on his head, and he became our substitute. That his death, his sacrifice was death. His death was substitutionary. Next, we considered that his death was propitiary. That's not an academic, brainiac word that a bunch of guys sit around and talk about at seminary. They better. But God's people ought to be talking about that word too. Believers ought to know what that word means. The word means wrath-absorbing. That the work of Christ was wrath-absorbing. That God is not the grandfatherly sort sitting around in an old man t-shirt, smoking a stogie. "Hey, kids, come crawl up in my lap. It's okay. I don't care if you're a rascal, because I'm grandpa." That's not God. God is a holy God. And we're not holy. And God is exacting. And he gave us commandments and laws and regulations that we can't follow perfectly. And God is angry about that. He's rightfully angry. And that his wrath is directed at sinful man. But what happened is, I'm standing there guilty before him. Christ steps in my way. And he bears the brunt of the guilt or the wrath that was due for me, that I was due. and that he absorbs my wrath. And then we consider that his work was perfect, meaning that it was like a consummation sort of work. We look through the lens again of Leviticus and through Hebrews, and we considered that priest in the tabernacle was making sacrifices daily, day by day, year by year, continually. We considered some of those words that describe the temple sacrificial system. We considered Jacob that's going off to the temple tabernacle every day. Or it's a busy place, and it's an imperfect place. And the work of Christ was perfect in that once and for all time, his sacrifice was sufficient both for Jacob from 1,500 years earlier and for us 2,000 years later. His work was perfect. And not only that, his work was perfecting. We met Jacob a few weeks ago, this fictitious, imaginary guy that maybe built bricks in Egypt, maybe saw the Red Sea part and walked across on dry land. He saw Sinai quake. And we considered Jacob that maybe he had erred with his brother in business dealings or something, but he realized he needed to make right before a holy God. So he went and got an unblemished bull, and he walked off to the tabernacle, and he made his sacrifice, and he makes that walk home going, "Thank you, Lord, for letting me offer a substitute, but I wonder if I've done enough." His wondering walk, we met Jacob. And we realize that wondering walk, wondering if I've done enough, was the imperfect worshiper with the glass half full. And then we considered, we took Jacob and we took him out of his time and we took him and placed him this side of Christ where he could appreciate and enjoy the work of Christ and by faith surrender to that work and participate in Christ's work. That his walk that had been, "I wonder if I've done enough," becomes a wonderful walk, becomes a dance and a run and a skip home where he realizes that the work of Christ was perfect, and that little half full imperfect worshiper becomes the perfected worshiper as that glass is filled and spilling over. He's the perfected worshiper, perfect in conscience, knowing and trusting and believing that Christ's work was sufficient. Now today, we're going to the next to the last of our treatments of this passage. We're going to consider the power of the work of the cross. Here's a bird's eye view of where we're going. In his death, I want you to realize this. In his death, this is really what we're going to kind of unpack over the next few minutes. He redeemed and rescued a people, a chosen children of God, a special people from every tribe, and every tongue, and every race, and every age group, young, old, and everything in between, and every epoch, every age, that in that singular work, he rescued a people from every tribe, every tongue, every race, every age, every epoch, to create his own special people that he calls the children of God. Wonderful. Turn to John chapter 10. The thing I want to show you first before we really climb into this is kind of a pit stop before we go to the book of Ephesians. Like I said, John 11 is kind of an escort to a treatment of some things. But this is a short pit stop. What I want you to see here in the next couple minutes is that the work of Christ was intentional. It was by design. He was not just a model for sacrifice. I want you to realize that if Christ had only been a model for sacrifice, if we were to look back at the Passion, let's say we went to see the Passion a couple years ago, however long that was, and we said, "Wow, what a picture of sacrifice. Whew, I think I want to live sacrificially because of that." Guess what? You're still going to go to hell. If his work was just a model, if that's all it was, we would still be doomed to hell. First of all, we couldn't live sacrificially like he can, because we're too selfish, we're too worldly, there's something wrong, we're quite human. We couldn't live like he does. But the reality is, if that's all it was, we would still be doomed to hell. The work of the cross was an intentional, effectual work. Something was achieved on that cross 2,000 years ago, and not just a model. A work was actually achieved. Something was accomplished and continues to accomplish something. Look at John chapter 10. Starting in verse 15. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 14. Jesus said, "This we were here a while back, and it's online if you want to go back and hear messages on this. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." Nobody took Christ's life. Caiaphas was not the murderer. Rome was not the murderer. Christ laid his life down. It was intentional. It was by design. I lay my life down for the sheep. Now listen to this. Here's where things get real connected to John chapter 11. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. See, they're scattered abroad over space and over time. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And how does he bring them? Through the work of the cross. It's an intentional work. It's an effectual work. It's not just a modeling work. Something happened on that hill 2,000 years ago. Something was achieved and accomplished. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Let me tell you, too, if you don't look at the Word while I'm preaching, oh, you're missing something. If you don't have a Bible, the blue one in the seat back in front of you can become yours for the low, low price of nothing. It's yours. It's paid for. Bust that thing up and start writing in it, underlining things, making notes. Own that thing. Eat it. Feast on it. And if you did bring it, then open it, because that's what I teach from and preach from, this big book right here, okay? Ephesians chapter 2. I want to focus primarily in verses 11 through 16, especially verses 14 and 15, but any chance I have to read verses 1 through 10, I'm gonna. So that's where I'm going to start, chapter 2, verse 1. It's really the gospel in 10 verses. It talks about where you were before Christ. It talks about what was achieved in the work of Christ and who achieved it. And it talks about the response. Okay, so listen to this. And you. Now, first of all, who's you? The book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was made up of a bunch of Gentiles and probably some Jews. It may have been the Jews that actually started the church, but it was primarily Gentile. It was in Ephesus, present-day Turkey. I want you to realize that the Gentile in this context, in Ephesus, likely either worshipped Artemis, it was the goddess of fertility or something, sex goddess. I mean, some pretty vulgar stuff. That new believer that he's writing to, or that maybe believer a few years, had either worshipped Artemis or had been involved likely in the commerce surrounding the worship of Artemis. There was a temple to the goddess of Artemis in Ephesus that was considered one of the original greatest wonders of the world, structural wonders of the world. I mean, this thing was what Artemis was about, worshiping. Or this thing is what Ephesus was all about worshiping Artemis. So he's writing to these mostly Gentile, probably some Jew, definitely some Jew believers in this church, and saying, you guys, now here he's speaking specifically to Gentiles, you Gentiles, you were dead in your trespasses and sins as you worshiped Artemis and as you sacrificed to a little G god, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world and according to the Roman Empire and according to the practices of Ephesus. You were dead in your trespasses and sins according to the in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Now here's where things get connected to the Jew. Remember, he was speaking to Gentile just now. Among them, we. Paul speaking as a Jew among Jews. Among them, we Jews, too, all formerly lived among the sons of disobedience in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay, Gentiles, the Jews were deserving of God's wrath also. We were by nature children of wrath too. But God, thank you for those two words, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we, start listening, start paying attention to these we's and us's in here, and here, Jew and Gentile, even when we, Jews and Gentiles, were dead in our transgressions, he made us, Jew and Gentile, alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us, Jew and Gentile, up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, why did he do all that? So that in the ages to come, like now, in the ages to come, like 2,000 years later, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us, Jew and Gentile, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we, Jew and Gentile, would go walk in them. Therefore, because of those wonderful 10 verses and the truth that they contain, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are also called the circumcision, or the uncircumcision, by the so-called Jews, the circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, by the way, remember that you, Gentiles, you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, in case you're forgetting, Gentiles, you who were excluded, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, you who were worshiping Artemis, you who may have lived in Alexandria, Louisiana, and been ignorant to the work of Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, the children of God, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, the thing you need to realize about Jew and Gentile, we're going to look closely at verses 14 and 15, but I want you to appreciate some specifics about Jew and Gentile. There could not have been any more, or there couldn't have been a two groups of people being any more different than Jew and Gentile. The beauty of this passage and what it tells us about two groups being so different yet reconciled, I want you to consider this. The Jew, from day one, had been taught that there is one God. They were monotheists, big time. And they continue to be. One God. The Jews had been fed that from day one. They had been kept from unclean things. If you remember our study in Leviticus, where like a gecko or a lizard crawls across a pot, and, oh man, I'm off to the pot store because that pot is now unclean. Somebody sneezed on me. Oh, I can't go to the tabernacle to worship today because I'm unclean. Oh, it's that time of the month. I got to wait a period of time before I go to the tabernacle and worship. The Jews had been fed that from the earliest, from 1,500 years before this. The Jews had one God. The Jews kept from unclean things. The Jews obeyed regulations about food and about cleanness and cleanliness. And then on the other extreme, the Gentiles worshipped multiple gods. When Paul preached in the Areopagus, there were statues to all these different gods all around the little plaza there, and he walked up. They even had one to an unknown God, and that was the springboard for his message. The Gentiles were accustomed to worshiping multiple gods as opposed to the Jew, one God. The Gentiles were involved in orgies as part of their worship. I thought, man, should I say that when I'm preaching? Orgy? Can I say that? I want to say that because I want you to have that picture of that is vile. These Gentiles were rugged, nasty, vile people compared to the uptight, holier-than-thou Jew. I'm talking about a contrast that we cannot appreciate. We just read it, and we've read over it 1,000 times, but we haven't appreciated the distance between the Jew and the Gentile. That the cross reconciled the two of them is miraculous. I want you to see the difference in distance between these two guys. The Gentile had multiple gods, participated in orgies as part of their worship, ate whatever they wanted to eat. They were considered, as you would imagine by the Jew, to be quite unclean. The Jews, on the other hand, must have been uptight compared to, Gentiles are seeing these Jews, and they're like, man, why are you freaking out about a gecko? Give me a break. It's just a lizard, man. Why are you worried about what you eat? Man, have a bite. Have a piece of pig leg. Man, it's good. They're like, why are you so uptight, Jews? And then the Gentiles, on the other hand, must have been repulsive to the Jews. We're talking about two groups that could not have been any more different. So much of the New Testament, alls, and I mean all, A-L-L, that you see, all peoples, everyone, all these inclusive terms that seem to encompass every individual person are really talking about every individual people group. So much of the context of the New Testament books are reconciling Jew and Gentile. It's a message here that if Jew and Gentile can reconcile, anyone can reconcile through the cross. If the Jew and Gentile, so polar opposites, can reconcile through something, that anyone can reconcile through that something being the Christ, the cross, and an empty tomb. Here's where I'm going with this. Any differences that you may think you have with Aborigines or your neighbors or your spouse or your in-laws or anybody else, if you share Christ, any differences, perceived differences, pale in comparison to what you have in common. Because you have the cross, you have the Christ, you have the empty tomb in common. That's reason enough to break down all walls. Now let's look at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. You know, it could have read, for he is our peace, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that because Paul is emphasizing that he himself is our peace. As in, there's no other source. He himself, Christ himself, is our peace. It's not the village. It's not music. It's not entertainment. It's not education. It's not the environment. Not bigger government. Not better legislation. Not a better police force or crime deterrent plans. He himself is our peace, period. In case you missed that, the part where it says our peace, it's not translated in this translation, but in the original language, there's the little word that's included there. He himself is our the peace, as in singular, as in definite article, as in there is only one peace. The fact that that word there, peace, is used as a noun suggests that these people, it was a common usage for them to refer to Christ and his work and what he's done as the, depending on where you're from, peace. Definite article, singular. So when you're talking with somebody about their marriage, you're saying, hey man, how are things going? Man, they're really going bad. We're struggling. Oh, you need to tap back into the peace. Yeah, well, our marriage isn't very peaceful right now. Well, there's only one place to find peace, and that's in the definite article, singular, peace. He himself is our peace. Any other plan that someone offers you to reconcile, whether it's husband and wife or whether it's people groups, to reconcile that does not escort you into a deeper relationship and deeper revelation of Christ crucified and risen is no peace at all. It's a Band-Aid. So if husband and wife are here this morning, you're like, man, we wanted to really go after it this morning. Or maybe you did. Or maybe you're just existing for the sake of the kids. When the kids get old enough, man, I'm done with this. Maybe you're just hanging in there, you're just existing together, and you have no peace, there's no connection, there's no bond, there's no union. You will not find that. You will not find that apart from Christ, the definite article, peace. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, two polar opposites, into one and broke down. The term there for broke down is the aorist tense, meaning that it was a past tense and it's completed. It's done. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And I want to offer to you three realities for this dividing wall. First of all, the first one is the dividing wall was a separation between Israel and the nations. Israel and all the nations, the Gentiles, were considered everybody but the Jews. We don't have to think long and hard to consider racism. We've seen it. Young people, you may not have seen it before. If you have any age on you, you've either seen it up close and personal or you've heard about it. You know what racism looks like. Greenville's no stranger to racism. There was a time in the 60s, I was not here, but I was around and not here physically. I was alive in the 60s, the tail end of that. But there was a time in the 60s, apparently, where there was a sign by one of the roads, one of the highways as you come into Greenville that said, the darkest earth and the whitest people. Excuse me, the darkest earth, the blackest earth. Actually, we found out from the Cotton Museum that it's the darkest earth, according to them. The darkest earth and the whitest people. Okay, well. Grandpa painted it, all right? We need to repent from that right now. The blackest earth and the whitest people. The blackest soil in 1968... That's what I get for talking about something where I wasn't here. All right, you guys give me some grace. You're going to get the point. There was a sign here. Now listen. There was a sign here that talked about how rich the soil was and how white the people were. And it was like a badge of honor. And I don't know if Greenville has corporately repented from that, but if you lived here then and you didn't burn that sign down personally, then you should repent from it. If you've never asked forgiveness for that sign, you should. We know what that wall looks like because we've either built it or we bumped into it. We know what racism looks like. And the message here is that between Jew and Gentile, there's no grounds for that when you have we have Christ in common. You're in common in the most critical, most important place. That dividing wall has been abolished. It has been broken down. The second reality for that wall, it has to do with the law. For the Gentile, or for you, excuse me, for the Jew, that law was everything. That was your identity. The ritual cleansing, the food regulations, the circumcision, the material sacrifices, dietary regulations, all those things, the practice of the Sabbath, that's what you were about. And the reality is, in the work of Christ, and that created a wall between those who practiced that and the Gentiles. And the reality is that we've learned that before in the perfecting and the perfect work of Christ, that was made obsolete in the finished work of Christ. And then third, that wall, that barrier, that dividing wall is the enmity between Jew and Gentile and God. There's both a horizontal enmity that's reconciled and there's a vertical enmity that's reconciled in the work of Christ. We often sing the hymn at Christmas time that has the phrase in it, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I got news for you. That's not what it says. What the Bible says is, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. The point of the incarnation and the birth of Christ is that through his work, we are reconciled primarily to our Creator and then reconciled horizontally. So that wall is destroyed and broken down, and there's peace achieved in two directions. Horizontally, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and vertically, between God and man. Verse 15, he's done all this by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Translation for that term there, one new man, is the word humanity. He makes a new humanity. He makes a new creature, a new people, a new children of God, a new fold through his finished work. Nothing could bring Jew and Gentile together, but the blood of Christ did. Nothing can truly fix the walls that we so naturally put up between races and between somebody that might just be different that lives next to us. But the blood of Christ can. nothing, seemingly. If you've ever counseled somebody who's in marital conflict, or maybe you're in the middle of it right now, and you're thinking nothing can reconcile our differences. If you have Christ in common, the blood of Christ already did. The blood of Christ has already reconciled you in your marriage. And you just need to apprehend that. Any differences that you think you may have pale compared to what you have in common. The Christ, the cross, and the empty tomb. The effect of this is that the church becomes a taste of what heaven will be. Becomes a place that will be a mixture of races, a mixture of people, a racial utopia, an age utopia, cultural utopia. Any and all reasons to separate and fight and divide pale in comparison to the very thing that brings these people together. I want to escort you into a closing image. When I say closing, I'm doing that very carefully, because I know that at this point, typically when you say that word, people start gathering their gear up and start thinking about lunch. And I'm saying closing because I want you to realize that oftentimes in those moments when somebody's closing, it may be the most important thing in the message. And I want you to appreciate this imagery that I'm about to escort you into. This picture from John chapter 11, where John comments on Caiaphas' prophecy. He says that what Caiaphas really didn't know is that he's prophesying that Christ would die, he would die for the nation, but not for the nation only, but for the children of God scattered abroad. I want to tell you, first of all, briefly, about that nation, that old Israel. We've met him in Jacob, the guy that went off to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices, the guy that did the wondering walk home. I wonder if I've done enough, that the work of Christ perfected him, and he danced home, knowing that the work of Christ was complete and was sufficient. But for the children of God are the old and the new Israel together. The old and the new Israel over time that are gathered together. And it says right here that they're scattered abroad and they're brought together by the finished work of Christ. I've been adding a little phrase at the end of the passage every time I've read that these last few weeks. They're gathered together, are the children of God who are scattered abroad over space and over time. I've been bathing in that these last few weeks. I want to share this with you. First of all, over space. Children of God are spread out right now and being gathered through the gospel and the message of Christ crucified and risen. In the end of the age, the children of God who are scattered across over space will come together for a marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to consider this passage from Revelation chapter 5. This is a passage about the end time. They're singing about the Lamb and that the Lamb is worthy. It says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God through his work on the cross with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." I've considered that the Kazakhs, the Aborigines, the Nigerians, the Scots, maybe even the Cajuns of Louisiana, the Italians, the Iraqis, the Japanese, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be represented in the children of God. And they're representatives from those people groups that are being added every day. That should be our constant prayer. Lord, add another people group. Lord, send another person to go reach them. That ought to be our prayer every day. The children of God are scattered over space. Now consider this, that they're also scattered over time. We will gather together at a marriage supper of the Lamb in the end time. But over time, I want you to consider this. At that marriage supper of the Lamb, Abel will be there, a keeper of the flocks. Noah, the first shipbuilder. Job, a landowner. Abraham, a rancher. Moses, an Egyptian prince turned shepherd. Jonah, maybe. David, a shepherd turned giant killer turned king. Daniel, a dream reader. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jacob, Joseph, Ruth, Esther, Nathan, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. An old man named Simeon that was waiting for the salvation of Israel will be there. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Lazarus, the formerly stinketh. Peter, a bold fisherman, will be there. There'll be an Ethiopian eunuch there. Stephen, the brave deacon that could preach. Phoebe, a faithful deaconess. Timothy, a young pastor. Paul, a Jew among Jews, stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, jailed. The church planter, body buffeting church planter, will be there. Barnabas will be there. A Samaritan woman will be there. She won't be thirsty anymore. And the reason I didn't shave today, John the Baptist will be there. John the Bee. And then there are the saints over the ages. Augustine, John Bunyan, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, John Owen, Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, C.S. Lewis, Charles Simeon, David Livingstone, Lottie Moon, Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot, William Carey, William Tyndale. Then there's our contemporaries, people that we may have known. There's Pastor Hamilton. Guy that I never knew, but I'm enjoying the riches of his ministry right now. The people that he invested in and walked with. There's Brother Winters for me, Brother Richards, my dad, will be there. Then there's the Thormans, the Moody's, the Collins, the Treddies, the Perones, the Cardwells, the Carrolls, the Millers, the Atkinsons, the Comerfords, the Sturgeons, the Spears, the Roddens, the Beans, the Mayos, the Hildebrands, the Kimballs, Barbara Underwood, and yes, even the Otts. I knew Jeff could handle that. If I didn't name your name, don't worry. It's the end of my list there with names. I realized when I started naming names that somebody might feel excluded and think I'm going to heaven. I just a random sampling of names. We'll all be there. Through that work on that hill 2,000 years ago, and only through that work. That work has brought together a people that have been scattered over space, over time. Then there are our children, yet unborn, or yet unbelieving. And there's our grandchildren that have never even taken a breath, never even been thought of yet. The church of tomorrow that will hopefully hear the shepherd's voice and will enter the fold will be there too. We'll all be there. We'll dine at the marriage supper of the Lamb with the children of God that were scattered over space and over time. That, my friend, is a powerful work. I've seen power in action. You ever seen an explosion like a nuclear bomb? You think, man, that's powerful. Or a tornado or a hurricane. My son is so into watching anything about a tornado. He is so captivated by the power. That power pales. Katrina. Think of the most powerful thing you've ever seen. It pales compared to the powerful work of Christ on that hill 2,000 years ago that gathered together a people over space and over time from every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation. That one event, that one sacrifice, that one cross, that one Christ, that one empty tomb is the peace. Period. Cross is the only thing that can truly effectively bring races, backgrounds, and cultures together. The village can't do it. Education can't do it. The arts can't do it. I'm all for those things. They're cool, but they're not the peace. Saving the whales can't do it. Drinking more milk can't do it. The more you know, the more you grow, can't do it. The only thing that can do this is the finished, powerful work of Christ. The Christ, the cross, and the empty tomb. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that, first of all, I want to pray on behalf of Greenville that you will forgive us for any sort of racism that we may have ever been party to or participated in. Lord, I pray on behalf of believers over these last few decades that may have been part of the dividing wall, either building it or participating in it. Lord, I pray that this little people right here that are gathering this morning can offer up a prayer of forgiveness and that you will forgive us for that. Lord, I pray that in this church and in the other churches of Greenville that we will see people over different age groups with different color skin, with different cultural backgrounds that are coming together on the level ground at the foot of the cross. Lord, we confess and we know that the work of Christ was ground leveling. And we also realize that there was a horizontal peace achieved there that reconciles even the most frustrated marriage. Lord, we're also thankful and we recognize that it was a vertical peace that was achieved in the cross. When we consider the power of the cross, we are speechless. Lord, I pray that that power will be something that captivates us. I pray that that power will invade our marriages and invade our relationships, that will invade those maybe broken relationships that we may have with another brother or sister that needs to be reconciled through the level ground in the work of the cross. Lord, we confess that you've already achieved it. We just pray that we'll be obedient to walking in it. Lord, we enjoy that power right now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's worship.